All right. This time we'll go ahead and let the kids go to children's church. And as they're making their way down there, for scripture reading today, I'd like to read a passage not in Genesis. I'd like to look at 2 Corinthians 5. I'd like to read verse 16 through 19 this morning. And there will be a connection to what we're going to talk about in the life of Joseph here. But 2 Corinthians 5, 16 to 19 says, "Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him in this way, no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation." Father, we do commit to you the time in the word. We're so thankful for the time we've had, whether it's been in Sunday school or time of fellowship, sharing in fellowship, of singing together, worship. We thank you for these things. We just ask now, Lord, that you'll prepare our hearts as we go to the word. And help us, Father, just to really be able to hear what reconciliation is about, what being restored is about. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'd like to invite you to open up to Genesis 42. It's the passage where we pick up again in the life of Joseph. And we'll be looking at the first 28 verses of this chapter. Okay, Genesis 42. Now, right off the bat, I have some good news for you today. And the good news is this, that if you have a family that's divided, that's split up, that's having issues, the good news is these families can be restored. People can be restored. But I have a caution for you. And the caution is this. It may require time, and it might be a difficult process. Now, as I've been thinking about the life of Joseph, and we've been working through it in the book of Genesis together, it occurs to me that the life of Joseph has really been a fast-paced study so far. Let me explain what I mean. In chapter 37, we start the study of Joseph with him having dreams. And it doesn't take long, because in that chapter also, he's sold into slavery to the Ishmaelites. Boom, that happens in chapter 37. In chapter 38, it's the account of Judah. And we know it's a dark chapter, what happens in his life. But so much happens, it's a lot of information in just one chapter's time. And then we get to chapter 39. And in that chapter, we have the account of Joseph being with Potiphar and then in jail. And all those things happen in one chapter's time. A lot of events happening in a chapter's period of time. And then we get to chapter 40. And in that chapter, Joseph is telling the dreams of the cupbearer and of the baker and interpreting their dreams. And then, in probably one of the most astounding chapters, in chapter 41, we see Joseph go from the prison cell to explaining Pharaoh's dream to him, to telling what the plan should be for the land, to him being exalted to second in command in that land, in the land of Egypt. And that's in one chapter's time. But beginning in chapter 42 and going through chapter 50, that's nine chapters worth, we're going to see that a lot of these chapters are comprised of this family being restored. And eventually we know that what's going to happen from that is that the Hebrew line is preserved and Jesus Christ, our Savior, is going to be born. So all that to say, a lot of events happen and God can bring things to pass quickly. But what we see happening in this account of this family is it's restored over chapters of time and over much dialogue and a lot of things going on. So just fascinating to me. Now, I read this past week, and James Boyce had cited this in his book. So this was written a number of years back. But he said this, that a number of years previous to his time, there were a lot of literary critics who gathered in Boston. And their task was to come up, or one of their tasks was to come up, well, what was the best short story of all time? You know what they came up with? story of Joseph. These are secular authors and everything. Why would they come up with him? Well, we can't talk about the whole story of Joseph. That's not our focus today. But I would suggest this from chapter 42. I think one of the things that shows why the story is so compelling to so many people is that we look at chapter 42 and we see there's such a human drama that's going on here. But even so much deeper and richer, there is a divine plot at work here. And it's incredible as we see how God working in this family. Again, ultimately to bring us the Messiah, but we see it's incredible how he preserves his family, Hebrew family, as they're going through this time, even a time of great famine. Our sermon in a sentence this morning is this. When God makes possible a family restoration, what will our response be? Let me repeat that. When God makes possible a family restoration, what will our response be? Well, how will we react to it? I want to suggest this morning five different ways that we ought to be ready to be prepared if God opens up such opportunities. And the first one we find in verses 1 through 5, and that is this. Recognize your avoidance of painful remembrances. Recognize your avoidance of painful memories. Let me just read the first five verses of Genesis 42. It says, now Jacob saw that there was no grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, why are you staring at one another? He said, behold, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place so that we may live and not die. Then 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, I'm afraid that harm may befall him. So the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now it's interesting when we look at verse 1, that the brothers, we're told, are staring at one another. And it's like Jacob had heard that there was grain in Egypt. He said, why are you staring at one another? Why are they looking at one another when they hear the word Egypt? Well, it was many years ago, but remember, it was as the Ishmaelites were headed to Egypt that the brothers sold their brother Joseph to the Ishmaelites. And they probably thought, the chances are remote, but they hear that place, Egypt, and I'm sure their mind goes back. But they're just staring at each other. But the father is saying, I hear there's grain there. And interestingly, in verse 2, you know, you go to work maybe to provide sustenance for your family, or also in caring for your family, you might have to put a loved one in the hospital because you can't care for them at home and you need special treatment for them. Or maybe you're just following a scripture, the basic biblical instruction to bear one another's burdens. In other words, sometimes we just need to go about helping someone with a very practical need in a very practical way. And in this case, this is what the brothers are being called to do, because Jacob is saying to them, look, there's grain down in Egypt, so let's live and not die. Never go down there. And we're told in verse 3 that these 10 brothers go. Now, they go at some risk. They realize what the risk is. It was about 250 to 300 miles to make this trip. Scholars say could have taken 3 weeks one way on the trip. So it was quite a trip, quite an undertaking. On top of that, the land that they would be traveling was rough. There were robbers. Of course, there were wild animals. And then when they got to Egypt, they were foreigners. Now, there's no guarantee that things will sail smoothly for them when they get to Egypt. So they have some risk in front of them there. But interestingly, in verse 4, who's held back? Who's not going to go with the brothers? Benjamin, right? Because his father had such tough memories too of his son Joseph. He didn't want to lose this son, so he's going to keep him so that nothing goes wrong with him. Some estimate that Benjamin at this time is in his early 30s. He's a man, can take care of himself, right? But no, his father wants to preserve him. How are his brothers going to respond to this brother? It seems like his dad's showing favoritism to him, like to Joseph. What's going to happen with this? Well, they go ahead and go on down to Egypt again. Famine is in the land in Canaan. Let me just say this as we wrap up this first point. step into the painful memories that you have. That's what I'd encourage you to do this morning. Step in to those painful memories. You know, it may be, the very path God does use to bring ultimate healing. So something just to keep in mind. So recognize your avoidance of painful memories. Second thing is this. Prepare for a turbulent process. Prepare for a turbulent process. Verses 6 and 7 say this. Now Joseph was the ruler over the land. And he was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. And when Joseph saw this, saw his brothers, he recognized them. But he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, "Where have you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." Now Joseph oversaw this whole endeavor of collecting the grain and selling it. But I find it remarkable because even in his plan, remember if you go back earlier, he said to Pharaoh, "We need to have overseers." In other words, it's not just himself involved. He's got other overseers. And then there are multiple cities where this grain is being stored. So what are the chances? What's the probability of these brothers coming into contact with Joseph? Verse 6. I mean, I want you to take a moment with me and just worship. Even if it's just where you sit in your seat. Worship our sovereign God. I mean, these brothers, they go to a ruler, and they don't know it's Joseph, their brother. And then, you know, they go to this ruler, and out of all deference and respect, they bow down to him, as was customary. And it's their brother Joseph. I mean, how incredible is that? That they go to take care of themselves physically so they can have grain to make food out of, and they end up fulfilling the very dream that he had as a youth. It's incredible. God's amazing, isn't he? How he works all these things out. It's incredible. Well, we see also in verse 7, we're told that Joseph saw his brothers, and we're told that he disguised himself, and then he spoke harshly to them. He disguised himself, and he spoke harshly to them. Now, some people have said, well, Joseph really shouldn't have approached it this way. He should have just revealed himself. Let's just, you know, make this quick and easy. You need to just put it all on the table right now and let your brothers know who you are. But I think there's a great wisdom in the way that Joseph dealt with them. And let's just see why. Remember, let me just remind you of the character of his brothers. Remember, we're told in Genesis 34:30 that because of the actions that his brothers had, Jacob, the father, said of these his sons, they make me, Jacob, a stench, odious, because of the violence that they had committed in that land. In Genesis 35:22, Reuben had slept with his father's concubine. In Genesis 38, we see Judah's whole dark chapter where he impregnated his daughter-in-law. And then we see in Genesis 37 that these brothers, they sell their own brother into slavery. So this is the character of these men. When Joseph just left these guys, he had a very clear memory of the character of his brothers. He remembered who they were. And now Joseph is in control. And how is his control so different than what his brothers did to him years earlier? We'll see there's a real contrast. Number one, we see that Joseph will improve the life of these brothers. I mean, he's going to give them grain. He's going to help them out eventually. We know that. But what did his brothers do back at that time? They threw him in a pit. They sold him into slavery. So you can see already, he's treating them much better than he was treated. And also, we see in this account, and we'll see it throughout these chapters ahead, Joseph had great compassion for his brothers. Very compassionate. But did his brothers show compassion for him? No way. No way. And we also see that Joseph was one who honored God. And we'll see that as we go through this passage together. His brothers, did they honor God? No. And finally, we see that, you know, Joseph gave to his brothers. I mean, he would sell them grain, but he would eventually restore their money and give them grain as well. He was giving to his brothers, whereas his brothers sold him as a slave. So you can see that even though Joseph didn't, if you will, didn't put all his cards on the table all at once, very gracious in the way he's dealing with them. It's such a contrast to the way his brothers dealt with him. It's really remarkable. Well, think of what James Boyce said as he wrote in his book, speaking of the life of Joseph. He said, these men needed a vigorous shaking by the prime minister of Egypt who needed to unsettle them. And you know what? He's doing that. As we begin this chapter and move through, in fact, the next three chapters, 42, 43, 44, there's going to be this relationship between Joseph and his brothers where they still won't know who he is. So, fascinating how this God is using this whole situation to get to his brothers and to work in their life. You know, someone has said that kind of like this account, well, Scripture has this very clear benefit. It brings us comfort, right? We can read portions of Scripture and be very comforted. And yet, we can read other places of Scripture and it rattles us. It shakes us to the core because maybe it hits us with a truth that we really don't want to deal with. And it's revealing something about us or about our heart that we don't want to see. In the same way, as Joseph is dealing with his brothers, it's going to rattle them. Someone has said that shallow repentance doesn't truly lead to a true reconciliation, but simply a fragile truce. And we're going to see in the lives of his brothers that these brothers of Joseph, they're going to have a definite repentance that we're going to see in their lives as we go through. So, again, as we conclude the second point, be prepared for turbulence. If you want to see a relationship of yours restored with someone else, especially where there's been serious issues of the relationship that have been violated or trust has been broken, it's going to take time. And it may be a very difficult process. Be prepared for that. There's a third item, too, that I think is important for us to see from the life of Joseph, and that is this. Third one is this: establish trust, even if it's difficult. Establish trust, even if it's difficult. Look with me at verses 8 to 17, where it says this. But Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them, and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to look at the undefended parts of our land." Then they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." Yet he said to them, "No, but you have come to look at the undefended parts of our land." But they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no longer alive." Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you will be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you that he may get your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. Wow. Well, if we looked at verse 9, verse 12, verse 14, verse 16, we see this. There's a trust issue here, and we see it really come out quite vividly. You know, in working with couples who are in a marriage, and perhaps one partner has been unfaithful in that marriage, and working with that couple through that, we find this to be true. That God may work in the life of a person to even, for the one who's sinned against, to be able to extend forgiveness to the one who's been unfaithful in that marriage relationship. There can be forgiveness. Sometimes it takes a long time for someone to come to that point, and sometimes it's amazing how quickly that forgiveness can come. But here's something that's true. Even though forgiveness may be there in the heart of the one who's been sinned against, trust, now that takes time. Sometimes a long time. So we see as we take a look at this account here, even if Joseph had forgiven them in his heart at that moment, we see that trust is something that's an important thing to be built. We see in verse 8 that there's a one-way recognition. I mean, Joseph could recognize his brothers, but they didn't know who he was. Why? Well, he'd grown up. It'd been over 20 years. They had facial hair. If they were, according to the Hebrew custom, Joseph probably would have been shaven, clean shaven. The dress would have been different. The language he would have spoken would have shown him to be an Egyptian. So it would be quite easy to see how his brothers could miss him. But in verse 9, we're told he remembered those dreams. They bow down to him. He remembers these dreams and he recalls them. I wonder how faith-building that was for Joseph to see that what he had dreamed God had fulfilled and it truly had come to pass. In verses 10 and 11, we see that the brothers, they're insisting, look, we're here to buy food. We're honest men. We're not spies. And they're trying hard to convince him, but we see in verse 12, the second occasion where he's questioning them about their honesty. And then in verse 13, they respond saying, we're 12 brothers. 10 of us are here. The youngest is with our father and one is no more. And Joseph is there, I'm sure, saying to himself, oh yeah, he is. In fact, I thought looking through this account, it had to take incredible restraint at this moment. The only one they're saying is no more. He's there in front of them. This shows the patience this man has in working through this. It's incredible. I mean, this would have been a great opportunity for him to take him down. I'm here, boys. And let me tell you, give him a really hard time at that point. But he doesn't do that. He lets this process play out. And that's really incredible. So he's there, and they say what they said. But the point is, he gets here to this test that he talks about in verses 14 to 16. And the third and fourth times where he's questioning their honesty comes out. And here's the test. Listen, you want me to believe you? Bring your youngest brother. You say you have a younger brother? Bring him. This is the test. Show me you're trustworthy. Bring him here. I want to see him. So then after that, verse 17, they all go to prison for 3 days. A.W. Tozer has said that a couple of things that keep us distracted oftentimes are our material possessions and our busyness. In the case of these 10 brothers, they got a lot of nice solitude. 3 days. 3 days. What were they thinking about during those 3 days? Only the Lord knows, right? But you wonder how much have went back to their past. And what's going on and what happened for us to be here? Incredible. So let me just encourage you with this as we kind of wind down the third point, and it's this. Work on trust and don't give up on it. Again, if a relationship has been damaged and parties are learning to trust one another again, it takes time. And sometimes it's going to be rocky during that time. You're going to go through some tough stuff and people are going to test you with it. But hold on. Build that trust. Don't give up. Don't give up. We go to the fourth idea here, which we see in this passage, and that is this. Deal with your guilt. Deal with your guilt. In verses 18 to 25, we're told this. Now Joseph said to them on the third day, do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison. But as for the rest of you, go carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words may be verified and you will not die. And they did so. Then they said to one another, truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us. Yet we would not listen, therefore this distress has come upon us. Reuben answered them, saying, did I not tell you? Do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Now comes the reckoning for his blood. They did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them. He turned away from them and wept. But when he returned to them and spoke to them, he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to restore them provisions for the journey. And thus it was done for them. Verse 18 is the third day. And Joseph comes to them and he says this, I fear God. I fear God. And we talk sometimes about God talk or Jesus talk, but it's amazing sometimes if you will just take the first step and mentioning your relationship with the Lord or what he's done in your life or some great thing about him, how that can begin to plant seed for discussion as you go forward. But here this ruler in Egypt says, I fear God. This is a common saying for Joseph as we look at what he says throughout his life. How will it impact his brothers? We see a grace that's given to them here too. In verse 19, Joseph says, listen, I said earlier about one of you going to your family, but what if I keep one of you here and send the rest of you? It would have been safer for his brothers. They could have carried more to their family. But Joseph was going to keep one. I think about grace. I think about the father and the story of the prodigal son. He showed great grace towards his son. I think of even like in our modern days, we have a tradition called the presidential pardon, right? And sometimes we'll hear of presidents who are pardoning people. It's a tradition that we have in this country. And while you may not agree with all the presidential pardons that get passed out, the truth of the matter is it's a form of grace in our day. Someone being freed or someone having their whatever their situation was resolved to some extent, at least the president giving them a pardon and the ramifications of that. But Joseph is extending grace. He's now just keeping one brother, and he's letting the other nine go back home with the grain to take care of their families. Verses 21 to 22, we see a very interesting scene. While they're there with Joseph, they begin talking about this guilt. We are guilty concerning our brother because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us. Don't think they forgot the pleading of their brother Joseph as he was seeking for them to not send him away. That stuck with them. And they remember it and they're talking about it. And even Reuben says, didn't I tell you don't sin against the boy and you would not listen? Now we're having to reckon for his blood. These brothers are really dealing with what's taken place years ago. And Joseph can see their heart. He's taking it in. He sees what they're saying. He hears their conversation. In verses 24 and 25, we see the kindness and the severity of Joseph. Kindness in that he turns away, we're told, and he weeps. And they don't see that. He's trying to hide that from them. But then we're told he turns and he binds Simeon to make, you know, have him be the prisoner. Now, maybe he volunteered, or maybe we're not told, but maybe Joseph knew who the ringleader was of that effort at that time. Maybe it was Simeon, for all we know. And he took him and he bound him, and they saw that part of him. And then he would send their money with them in the sack along with the grain. So there's a kindness and a severity to this Joseph character. I think of the passage in Romans 11:22 says, behold God's kindness and severity. It's true of him as well. Joseph reminds me of a high school principal I had. He's the kind of guy that if you're out in the hall when you weren't supposed to, you say, hey, what are you doing out there? He'd be really grouchy, right? And he'd come up to you and then he'd put his arm around you and says, you know why I'm doing this to you, right? I just want you to do well in class. And he had this kindness and severity to him. It's just like nobody kind of knew how to read this guy. He had you on edge. But that's kind of how Joseph was in this case. See, there's part of him that's like he's showing this kindness, but there's a part of him that's like, man, this guy is tough, right? And we see this true of him. Well, let me just encourage you with this. We talk about dealing with your guilt. Hey, confess your sin. Name it. And remember what I said, confess your sin. It's not about, you know, we can always find what's wrong with someone else, right? But the brothers are recognizing their guilt in this situation. We need to come to situations when we're resolving relationships to understand what our guilt would be and be able to deal with that, confess that, and name it. Well, there's one final thing I think we learn about if God's providing this opportunity for reconciliation or for being restored, and that is this: recognize God's involvement in the process. Recognize God's involvement in the process. Verses 26 to 28 say this. So they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed from there. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money. And behold, it was in the mouth of his sack. Then he said to his brothers, "My money has been returned, and behold, it is even in my sack." And their hearts sank, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" Here we see that the brothers find out about this return money, and they say, it's like, what can they accuse us of now? Puts them in a bind. And we're told that their hearts sank. Individually, it's like, oh. You know, they realize, man, this could be bad. And then what's more, they turn to each other and they're trembling. It's like, oh my, what's going on? And their question, what is this that God has done to us? You know the amazing thing about this question? From the time that the brother sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites to now, this is the first time you see them being recorded as speaking of God. What is this that God has done to us? You know, at the start of this chapter, we could see it, and Joseph could see that God is sovereignly working here in some way, an incredible way. And now the brothers are seeing it. They're seeing that, what is it that God has done to us? He's put us in this place. What is it that's going on here? And they needed to grasp that. They needed to think about God. They needed to put it in context of what he was wanting of their lives. And I would just say as we close out this point, be accountable to God for your sin. I mean, it's good to confess, hey, I've sinned in this way. What did I do with this? I was wrong with this. But we need to begin to think about how God is involved in this process and how he looks at where we are and why he's doing what he's doing. We need to really be accountable to God for our sin. We need to do business with the Lord. It's where we need to be, ultimately. Now, we've been talking today a lot about this family. And about how God is sovereignly bringing them together in this restoration process. But I would just remind you today that there's a reconciliation that's even more important than any personal relationship you have with a person. And I'd like to just read for you a couple of verses. You're going to recognize the second one because it happens to be the elders' verse of the year, 2 Corinthians 5:21. But I'd like to back up and read verse 22. Verse 20 also, I should say. Verse 20 says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." There's a restoration even more important than any relationship you have with a family member, and that is the relationship you have with God. To be reconciled with him, to be made right with him, it can only happen one way. And that comes through the person of Jesus Christ. He came to reconcile us to God. He died on the cross. He took the place. He took our sin upon himself, making it possible for us to be reconciled to a holy, perfect God. And the only way that reconciliation can take place is to humble ourselves before him and come to God humbly through the merits of Christ, what he's done for us. And seek his forgiveness and seek to be a child of his. Again, not because of what we've done, but because of the merit of Christ, because of his substitutionary death for us. Today, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, I would encourage you to be reconciled to God through Christ because of what he's done for you. That would be my encouragement to you, even where you sit today. In conclusion, when God makes possible a restoration for your family, what will our response be? Father, we thank you this morning for this account. It truly is remarkable. I'm amazed at your sovereignty. I worship you. I'm so thankful that you're a God of reconciliation with other people, but yet you made it possible to be reconciled with you too through your son Jesus. Lord, please reconcile us today. Reconcile us to others that we we may be estranged from, but Father, reconcile us to yourself too through your Son, Jesus. If we've not ever come to you through Christ, I pray that today would be the day. We pray this in Jesus' name.